Well, Shirley and I are very happy to be with you. It's always a pleasure to come and visit our rest of our family members. And we celebrated this Friday four birthdays. We had Mark's birthday, and Shirley's birthday is going to be Wednesday, and I think Joy's is coming up in November, and Alice's is sometime in the near future. So we celebrate four birthdays here as we visit together. And we're always glad to visit with our spiritual family, of course, which is very important to us. And we love you all. And I bring with me a lot of greetings of love from the Portland class with whom we meet. And especially, there were two or three that said, especially remember us. And that was Sister Lee Manzik, and the Darius and Margaret Grugian, and it was Shirley Evans, used to be Langer, and then everybody, if you know somebody back there at the retirement center, they sent love to you, and I'm very glad to get that off my back. Oh, Sheppelbaum, that's right, Albert and the Resurrection Sister, Anastasia. She called herself the Resurrection Sister because Anastasia comes from Anastasis, which means resurrection. So she's always reminding us that her name means resurrection. So, giving up a fast for a feast, what I didn't tell Art was there's a question mark at the end of that title. Giving up a fast for a feast is the way we should read, because there is a question mark that we're going to talk about. I would imagine that most of us would feel that it was a good idea to give up a fast for a feast. It's not very pleasant to not eat when everybody else around us is eating. However, sometimes it might be necessary to have a fast. It might be due to an illness or something like that, or it would depend on the circumstances and the date on which we are fasting and who we are. Now, that may not sound right to you, but it is a great truth taught in the Scriptures. And in this connection, I found an interesting item in reprint 4722, 4722. Very interesting thoughts that Brother Russell brings to our attention here. And he said that it is declared, and I'm now quoting, that to this day, in some countries or some religious groups, the firstborn son of the family is the heir of the estate, next, and in authority, he's next to the father, his father. It is the custom amongst the Arabs that the elder son shall recognize by a feast. There you go. I made my first mistake. It's incumbent on the firstborn to recognize by a fast the birth date of a celebrated ancestor from whom he has received this patrimony. Patrimony means this inheritance or this legacy or this heritage. It's important for that individual who is the firstborn to keep a fast on that day. On the other hand, the rest of the members of the family can celebrate and have a feast on that particular day. But on the firstborn, it's a different story. And for the elder son to partake of a feast on such an occasion would mean that he was renouncing his right of inheritance and passing it on to the next one in succession. Who does this principle remind you of? I think most of you will recognize that it may apply and does apply to the Esau and Jacob. And the title of the reprint article is A New Light on Jacob and Esau. So I got some new light. I'm quoting Brother Russell, of course. So many of us have asked the question whether or not Jacob stole this birthright from Esau, thus making him a thief. It appears that some Bible commentators do hold that thought. But according to the scriptures, it is not so. And this account of this is found in Genesis, the 25th chapter, verses 29 to 34. Genesis 25, verses 29 to 34. I think you all know the story of Jacob and Esau's exchange here, so we're not going to read those verses. But applying this to Esau and Jacob, presumably the occasion was a celebration of the birthday of their grandfather Abraham, from whom proceeded this great blessing of God, which as the elder son of the family, Esau had inherited. It was a day, therefore, in which it was absolutely incumbent for Esau to fast. As the elder son, it wouldn't even have been necessary for him to buy food from Jacob, his brother, because as the head of the house next to his father, he could have commanded Jacob to give him something to eat. But on this occasion, when he asked Jacob for food, Jacob was astonished and practically said, "Do you mean what you're saying? Are you joking? Do you really mean that you wish to abdicate your right as the firstborn by partaking of this stew? If you do mean it, I will gladly assume the responsibility and I will do the first fasting as the firstborn." And you know what? Esau said, "Yes, I really mean it. Why should I fast? I have no confidence in the old scripture promises and have serious doubts if God ever did talk to Abraham." Jacob, after the manner of people of the East, even to this day, said, "Okay, if you will swear that you are giving up your right as the firstborn, I'll give you this stew." So Esau swore that voluntarily he voided his rights to his brother Jacob, who was glad to fast under these conditions because he did have faith in the promises made to Abraham. So now we see that Esau was sort of under double condemnation. First of all, he sold his birthright to Jacob. Plus, by feasting instead of fasting, he renounced his right to have the blessing and authority of the firstborn. Well, how about what Rebekah did in helping Jacob to deceive his father? She even helped him to cook up a meal and also to give him a hairy garment that would make him feel like Esau, who evidently had hairy arms. And the article further declares that amongst the Arabs, it is still considered entirely proper to deceive the aged for the purpose of saving them from sorrow. I never knew that. It was perfectly all right to deceive Isaac. And certainly it was something that had to be done for Isaac to pass the blessing on to Jacob. For Isaac to learn that his son, his firstborn son, so disesteemed his privileges, it was surmised would cause heartache and sorrow. Hence his wife and Jacob arranged to deceive him. Later we recall that Esau was not only doubly condemned by his actions, he was dishonest even further in attempting later to take the blessing which he had forfeited, and that with an oath. He seems not to have feared that the blessing of the firstborn would not be his and would carry the bulk of Isaac's estate to Jacob. Apparently, it was the earthly things that he desired and not the spiritual blessing of God through Abraham. And Jacob was satisfied because he got the portion which he specially desired and prized above everything else. In full harmony with this, the scriptures denounce Esau as a profane, worldly-minded person who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, for earthly refreshment. And the scriptures similarly praise Jacob because of his willingness to deny himself earthly comfort for the heavenly promises. And also in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 16, we read about Esau. Hebrews 12, 16. He says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright." So we have even the Apostle Paul describing this matter and saying that Esau was in the same classification as a fornicator and a profane person. In fact, later we see Esau just waiting until his father would die. Then he said he would kill Jacob. No wonder that God is set forth as saying in Romans 9:13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God was very disappointed in Esau. That's very clear. And in passing, I think we all know that the word hated is not as good a translation as translating it that he loved Esau less. We all realize that this is what God's attitude was, not that he hated. In the light of Oriental custom, still practiced today, Jacob stands vindicated and Esau stands condemned. So how about Rebekah? Did she do wrong in deceiving Isaac? Absolutely not. As we read the scriptures, there is not one single word of condemnation against Rebekah, or Jacob for that matter, in claiming that birthright for Jacob. The Apostle Paul informs us in Romans 9th chapter, verses 10 to 14, and also Hebrews 12:16, that in Esau and Jacob, God was making a type. Esau rejected the highest favor, the birthright, with its accompanying benefits, but obtaining a lower favor is a type of fleshly Israel. They will have, however, the chief place among the nations on earth during the millennium. Jacob, on the other hand, is a type in this picture of those who, accepting the higher favor, the divine nature, and joint heirship with Christ. Surely God was just in what he did in connection with the types, Jacob and Esau, even as he is just in what he has done and will do with their antitypes, fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. The question for us, or rather the lesson for us, is whether we are giving up the fasting for the feasting. Are we giving up the feasting for the fasting? Which is it? In this case, what does the feasting represent? Well, it is the desire of that which this world has to offer. Ambition for things of this earth. Riches that will gain us a beautiful home. Maybe two homes. One in the Midwest for the summertime and one down in Florida for the wintertime. Although maybe now we wouldn't want to go down to Florida with all those hurricanes that they're having. But that would kind of be nice, wouldn't it? Have two homes. Ambition for things of this earth. Riches will gain us a beautiful home, new cars, an easy job, a good partner in life, that is a good wife or good husband, good children, and on and on and on. Good health and happiness with plenty of time for fun and games. Being well thought of. Perhaps maybe even being elected to be President of the United States, although I don't think any of us would want to have that particular job at this point in history or at any point in history. Although I don't know why would anyone want to be the president, as I said before. But we would like the prestige and the power and the respect of that kind of a position. All these and more are what people out there are looking for. Fasting, on the other hand, is to deny ourselves these things and instead take up our cross and follow Jesus. One of the statements of our Lord, that if anyone would be his disciple, the first thing he says is, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Well, does that mean that we do not marry? We do not have children? Does it mean that we quit working? Does it mean we do not look for an advancement to a better paying job? Does it mean that we don't have a home for our families or a car or prepare for our old age and so on? It doesn't mean that at all. It does mean, however, that we don't let the acquiring of these things become our chief object in life. It means that if we are offered a better position, if it will seriously interfere with our responsibilities in connection with our spiritual life, we turn it down. What did Jesus' life show us? Well, it's a sad commentary. This is, to me, one of the sad texts of Scripture. Jesus said about himself, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That's sad, isn't it? Jesus, the being that was the next to the highest position in the universe, came down here on earth and he didn't have a place to lay his head. no home of his own. Actually, this condition was true only after he had become 30 years of age. Then he gave up his own will and came to John the Baptist and was baptized. From that time on, he changed his manner of life to perform his mission and to introduce a new concept in his Father's plan. He knew from the Scriptures that he had only 3.5 years to accomplish his mission. He had to preach the gospel to his fellow Jews. He had to find 12 good men to be his followers and who would later carry on his mission to find those who would willingly deny themselves of their natural desires to continue this work of establishing a new message from God. Only the very sincere would be attracted to follow a leader who promised them nothing but and not even a place to lay their head. And it seems that persecution from his earthly kindred was not lacking, and that he was unwelcome in the home of his childhood. The amazing thing is that he did find 12 men that would follow him. Instead of feasting on the things of this world, they would give up feasting and do the fasting. Not like Esau, who gave up the fast for the feast. Esau had the opportunity to gain the right of the firstborn, but he gave it up. And as a result, he lost the inheritance which his father had set up for him and his grandfather had set up for him. We who have this sincere desire to be like Jesus are willing to do God's will just as Jesus did. We are glad to fast and not feast. You probably heard my story about the time that we moved to a new home in Glendale. We were putting in the landscaping and putting in the sprinkler system, had to bury the pipes, you know, dig holes and so on. And in our backyard, there was a big rock. And it was right in the center of the backyard. And so Shirley's, in her wisdom, says, "We've got to move that rock." And I said, "Where do you want it?" So she said, "Well, put it over here, and I'll build a little garden around it." So my son was helping me, and I said to Chris, "Mom wants this rock moved from here over there. You take care of that, and I'll keep on digging the trenches for the pipes and so on." Well, pretty soon he came over to me and he says, "I can't do it." I said, "Well, have you tried everything? Have you tried using levers and so on to move the rock?" He said, "Yeah, I've tried everything." And I said to him, "No, you haven't." He said, "Yes, I have. I've tried everything that I know." And I said, "No, you haven't. You haven't asked me to help you." Well, you know, sometimes we try to move our problems out of the way, and then we give up because we can't find the answers. And we say, "We've tried everything. We can't find the answer to the problem." And I say to you and to myself, that's the time to ask God to help us. Paul tells us that we can do all things in Christ, which strengthens us. All we need to do is ask for that help, and it is remarkable how soon that problem is solved. It's not easy. It wasn't supposed to be easy. No, but we know it's worth the brief period of fasting that we have to endure as Jesus' disciples. In Jacob's and Esau's case, it was just for one day. Just for one day. How short-sighted Esau was. Just for one day. Not respect his inheritance and lose it as a result. But in our case, it could be following after riches. We recall the time when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? This is in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 20 to 24. Matthew 19, verses 20 to 24. And so Jesus said to the young man, if thou be perfect, go sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. We have made a choice. We give up the feast for the fast. Now, we're a little different, of course. We have to do it for more than one day. It takes a lifetime. We have to fast the rest of our life. But God makes up for us all that we have given up. We have a new family, a greater line than we ever had before we offered to fast. We have all experienced this wonderful feeling that when we travel, not just in the USA, but almost anywhere in the world, we can meet with members of our spiritual family. We gain an understanding of the Bible, which very few have. To know the plan of God and that all is not lost or might be destroyed by terrorists or another world war or some other event that we know not what is coming. This should keep us humble. You remember a story that Brother Russell talked about. At one time there used to be such things as a 4-H club. It was for children who would be interested in becoming animal husbandmen. Is that right? Anyway, they would raise animals for a livelihood and take care of them and so on. And they would have these gatherings, and they'd grant rewards to those who had done a very good, exceptional job of bringing up a family, whether it might be a chicken or a bird or something else, a lamb. And Brother Russell changes it from a 4-H club to a 3-H club. And this 3-H club had as its motto, if I can find it, humility, honesty, and something else. I've lost my place. But anyway, I think you get the idea. What is it?
the NL said it was hankering after the truth.
Hankering after the truth. That sounds good to me. Thank you for that help. But this is the three. We're a member of the 3H Club, then. And it's a good motto to keep in mind. We gain peace in a troubled world. And brethren, we have a troubled world out there at this present time in history. Something that I've never seen or heard of happening all over the world, and it's giving people hardships, trials. They're dying. They don't understand what's going on. And yet we have peace. In a sense, we are enjoying, we might say, feasting at the prospect of the coming kingdom. To the world out there, we are fasting. We're not having any fun and games. Little do they know the unspeakable joy that our fasting gives to us. The world out there is trying to send rocket-powered space capsules to find out what's going on the moon or other planets like Mars and Venus. But we have the prospect of actually going there in one of those faraway places as changed spiritual beings, meeting with that great Creator, our loving Heavenly Father. The one who created the earth, He created us human beings and placed us here on the earth to fill it and subdue it. Just think of how wonderful He is as we consider our earthly bodies. Just let me tell you what science has found out about us. This is just one of many items, but I'll just mention this one. That in our human body, we have 60,000 miles of blood vessels. Not 60,000 feet or inches. 60,000 miles of blood vessels. If we put them end to end, they would circle the earth 3 times. We have arteries, we have veins, we have all sorts of blood vessels. The smallest of them is called the capillary. The capillary is so small that it is 50 times smaller than one of the hairs of our head. I can't even imagine something 50 times smaller than the hair on my head, and yet it is performing a function in keeping this body alive. Makes us think. I use that as a kind of introduction to somebody I don't know, and I tell them this fact that science has found. And, you know, I ask them, who do you think designed this body? Who do you think created this body that we have with 60,000 miles of blood vessels? Some of them, and most of them, say it had to be a creator. And I say, yes. What do you call the creator? Well, I call him our God. We call him our Father. What a great being he must be. He is. And someday we will come face to face to see him and his beloved Son. As long as we keep fasting, dear friends. Now, in a sense, we also can be thought of as feasting on heavenly things as we fast on that which the world feasts. From our point of view, we are feasting, but the world looks on us as fasting. So, dear friends, let us remember Esau's feasting, when he should have been fasting. And let us give up the feast for a fast and the prospect that we have if we are faithful to the end. May the Lord add his blessing to our thoughts and our thinking as we go through our daily task and endeavor to do what the Lord would want us to do in his vineyard. Yesterday we had a good example of how we can fast and yet feast. We had a witness activity meeting, and I enjoyed very much taking part in that effort of sending out tracts and booklets. And this is part of our fasting work. And we hope that we can continue it to the end faithfully. And may the Lord bless you all. Amen.